1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 1. Now, I once heard a story from a well-known evangelist about leaders from a particular university Christian union who were seeking his advice. They had approached him and said and asked him how to deal with some Christian students that they were concerned about. It turned out that after each of the Christian Union meetings, there were those among them who were going out and getting drunk. They had been going to the pub following the meetings and drinking to excess. They'd been getting drunk, and this was concerning the leaders of the Christian Union. Well, as they were talking through this situation, the evangelist immediately spotted what the root problem was. Those students who were going out and getting themselves drunk were merely following in the example of their leaders. Not that their leaders were going and getting drunk, but it had become a culture among them that after the Christian Union meeting, they would all make their way to a nearby public house. Now, those young leaders, they themselves were not getting drunk. There was nothing sinful that they were doing. However, there were younger Christians looking at them and then following their lead, but taking things a step further and then drinking in excess. Something similar was happening in Corinth, but it didn't concern alcohol. It concerned the issue of food offered to idols. Now, there were some of the believers in Corinth who had been going into pagan temples in order to eat sacrificial meat. They argued that under the gospel, under grace, they were free to eat this food because, after all, an idol is really nothing at all. And we saw last week that the Apostle Paul agreed with them. An idol is nothing at all. There is only one real God and there is no other. And if an idol is nothing, then the food that is offered to the idol is also nothing. However, Paul has gone on to tell them that they, though right about their Christian liberty in this matter, have been using their Christian liberty badly, wrongly. This is because as they have sat in the temple, there have been other believers who Paul has referred to as weaker brothers, have seen their actions and misinterpreted what they are doing. As they've seen the Christians eating in the temple, in the pagan temple, not the temple in Jerusalem, they have assumed that they have participated in the idolatrous act itself of offering food to these false gods. And the result is that the so-called weaker believer has then followed their example, thinking it's okay to be here in the temple and have engaged in the idolatrous worship themselves. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 1, the apostle tells his readers how they should use their gospel liberty, how they should use their freedom in Christ under God's grace. And there are two main instructions that frame this whole passage that I'd like us to see this morning. First of all, the apostle tells his readers that they should use their gospel liberty, their freedom in Christ, for the glory of God. The glory of God. Look at verse 31. This is a significant verse in this chapter. Paul writes, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, what is the glory of God? It's important that we understand that the glory of God is not merely an outward or material thing, though very often in the Old Testament, the glory of God did manifest itself with a physical appearance. The glory of God was seen in the cloud, and like a cloud as it descended on the temple after it had been constructed by Solomon. But the glory of God is not merely and not primarily an outward or material thing. Instead, the glory of God is the beauty and the greatness of his nature, his character, and his work, as has been revealed in the scriptures. When Moses asked to see the glory of God, it was not first and foremost a physical manifestation of God that Moses saw, but it was the words that would be foundational to the entire Old Testament. The Lord, a God faithful and gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. It was the glory of God, as revealed by God, is his nature, his character, his work. And so to glorify God is to live in a way that pleases this glorious God and that commends him to the world around us. But how do we do this? How do we glorify God? It's one thing to say it, and it's like one of that Christian jargon that we all say, but actually when pushed about what do you mean by that, we all find it very difficult to answer. So we want to be clear. How do we glorify God according to Paul on this issue of Christian liberty? Particularly in the context here in Corinth, how would they to glorify God in this subject of eating or not eating food that is offered to idols? Well, there's two things. Firstly, Paul tells us about a temptation to escape. This is verses 1 to 12. Let's just go back over it. I think it'll be helpful to read these verses again. I'm not going to have the time to go through every single detail this morning, because this is such a dense chapter, and I hope you won't mind that. But I am available for questions after. Paul writes these, verses 1 to 12. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall." Let's continue reading to verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So what was the temptation that was staring at the Corinthians at this time that Paul was concerned about? Well, the believers in Corinth had put themselves in danger by going into the pagan temples to eat the food offered to idols in the first place. They only needed to look to the Old Testament people of Israel to understand that this was a real danger. You see, during the wilderness years, And Paul compares Israel to the church in Corinth. Just like the Corinthians, they had been delivered. Just like the Corinthians, they had been baptized. Just like the Corinthians, the Old Testament people of Israel had even come in some way to the Lord's table, having spiritual food and spiritual drink. And so they enjoyed privileges. Paul says, look, you can look at the Old Testament people of Israel and you can learn from them because they were like you, but you are enjoying the fullness of revelation in Jesus Christ. You're enjoying the full New Testament privileges that the Old Testament was all pointing forward to. And when you look at them, what do you see? You see, here were a people who could claim that they stood tall under God's kindness and God's provision. And yet during the wilderness years, their story was one of moral decline, which led to judgment. It started with lust, a desire for the food that was back in Egypt. And that lust turned into idolatry. No sooner had they left Egypt as slaves and they had come to Mount Sinai, and Moses had been away from them for a little while, up the mountain, speaking with God, receiving the law on the tablets. And they had set up a golden image which they worshipped and they named as the Lord. And this idolatry turned to sexual immorality as they wandered in the wilderness. They decided that they could do whatever they want. They could throw off the restraints of the sexual boundaries that God had put in place at creation and in his law. They married women they should not marry. And this turned to questioning, to putting God to the test. Have you brought us out here so that we would die? And grumbling. Things weren't like this back in Egypt. And in each case, they provoked God's anger. And in each case, they found God's judgment fall upon them. The result of all of this was that most of that generation, Paul says most, that's a conservative understatement. Or should I say an exaggerated understatement? I'm not quite sure which is the right phrase to use. Most, two, entered the promised land. Caleb, and who was the other one? Joshua, checking you're still with me. Joshua, Caleb and Joshua. Yeah, Paul, most people didn't enter the promised land. All except two didn't enter the promised land. Even Moses found himself disqualified from entering the promised land. Why? Because temptation came. They thought they could stand and they fell. Because they didn't take the way of escape that God had graciously provided to them. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you have put yourselves deliberately in the way of temptation. You are being liberal with your Christian liberty. And you need to be more like me, chapter 9. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Don't put yourself in the way of temptation, Paul says. Instead, you need to take the way of escape. Don't think you stand, because look what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness. They thought they stood, but they fell. And then Paul says there's a transgression to flee. Verse 13 to 22, 14 to 22, I should say. We read this. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. There's the transgression, the idolatry. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. We'll think about those verses this afternoon if you come, and as we gather around the Lord's table. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No! I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So here's the transgression to flee. It is idolatry. And this is better than escaping a temptation. Let me put it another way. There is something better than escaping temptation. And that is to flee from sin altogether so that you are nowhere near the temptation. So think of this scenario that Paul paints here. A believer comes to the Lord's table, which we'll be doing this afternoon. And at the Lord's table, as he remembers his sacrificial death, giving thanks for the body given for him in the bread, partaking in the cup that reminds us of his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of sins. And he takes these, and in that, they're symbols, but there is a fellowship with a spiritual fellowship with Christ and with one another as new covenant people. But then the next day, this same believer goes to the pagan temple and he participates in the food offered to idols. Now he knows an idol is nothing. But what we do need to understand is that demons are real. An idol is nothing, but demons are real, and demons are active in that place he has gone to, and they are encouraging the idolatry. In fact, the only reason that these people worship false gods is because Satan has blinded their minds to the glory of the gospel. And so if you think that, yes, though an idol is nothing, they're not real gods, they're not lords, they have no influence over you, but beware, there is real satanic influence behind them. And so by eating this meal in the pagan temple, where they have been participating in a ritual of sacrifice, they are having fellowship, even unintentionally, but they are having fellowship with demons. So one day they're at the Lord's table, the next day they're at a demon's table. Do you not think, knowing that our God is a jealous God, that he would not be offended by this? That he would not be provoked to anger by this? It would have been better for that believer to avoid the temple altogether than to be tempted to sin. The lesson here is this. We glorify God when we not only use his means of escape from temptation, but when we actually flee from sin, actively flee from sin. Think back to the university students at the beginning who complained about drunken students. Now, it was not sinful for them to go to the pub as long as they weren't becoming drunk themselves. However, we might ask, was it glorifying to God for them to go and put themselves and others in a place of temptation. Is it, and you need to think, and I need to think, what is the thing that I need to flee, even though that thing in and of itself may not be a temptation for others and may not cause any problems for others, but it does for me, and so rather than flirting with it, I need to flee from it. Because in that place is temptation. This, in a very, perhaps I'm using negative terms to say, this is how we use Christian liberty to glorify God. We use it sensibly. And we use it with discipline, Christian discipline and self-control. So that we do not fall into the same trap of Israel, where we end up putting God to the test and falling into terrible sins, even such as idolatry and sexual immorality, and many others we could talk about. So there's the first thing. Use your Christian liberty for the glory of God. Live as God would want you to live. And do it as well as you can, staying away from anything that would not glorify him. Secondly, Paul wants his readers to use their liberty, their Christian freedom, for the good of others, for the glory of God and for the good of others. Now, here, there is a mistake that people make when we talk about our freedom as Christians, and it goes something like this, that we think about our Christian freedom, our gospel liberty, in only in terms of what my conscience allows me to do. So we look and we see, has God expressly prohibited something? Has God expressly permitted something? And we say, well, no, I can't see that there is in his revealed will a particular command or a particular warning about this particular issue. And so the well-meaning Christian says to another Christian, what you need to do is this. You need to pray about it. And you need to find peace in your conscience about it. And then once your conscience has peace, you do whatever your conscience tells you with it, and don't care what anyone else says. The problem is our consciences often go wrong. The mistake is the I and the my being at the center of the question. Look how Paul wants us to think about Christian liberty in verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So we should not only think about ourselves in matters of gospel freedom, but what about what is helpful and beneficial for other people? In other words, how are my actions going to affect others around me? Now, to help us think about this, Paul gives an illustration from both the believer's public life and the private life. Let's think first about the believer in private versus, let's read from verse 23. All things are lawful. This is Paul quoting the Corinthians. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So here's the Christian in private. Paul imagines this person in private. Now in Corinth, you need to understand, it was common for the meat that was offered to idols to be sold at mass in the marketplace. There, it's not unlikely that there would be times when the Corinthian believer would go to the marketplace and there is only meat that has been offered from the pagan temples. And we talked last week about how, well, this food is nothing, and so we are free to eat this food. And Paul says, look, you as a Christian should have no issue of conscience about eating this meat. You shouldn't. Don't worry about where it's come from. Don't ask questions about which idol it was offered to. Because Psalm 24 verse 1 says, this meat, all the food that is in the earth comes from God. And we should give thanks to God for the food that we have received. You've not harmed anyone by buying this food. You've not harmed anyone by taking it home and eating it for yourselves. You have a free, you have a clear conscience about this. You're doing this in your own home. You're doing this in the absence of other Christians, the weaker brothers who are more sensitive about this issue. Just you carry on, eat the meat without raising any questions. But here's the second thing. The believer in public. Verse 27 to 30. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So, as we were talking about last week, it again would have been common for a Christian in Corinth to be friends with idol-worshipping next-door neighbours. And those idol-worshipping next-door neighbours, from time to time, may invite them for a meal in their house. It was a good reminder from some of the comments I received in the week that actually this passage, though perhaps a little bit distant for some of us in who are white British, there are others of you from other cultures have different cultural backgrounds, and these are real issues that for you. What do you do when your neighbour who only eats food that has been offered to idols, and in some cultures that's not just meat, that's veg too. What do you do? Paul says, well, pray about it, think about it, and if your conscience is clear with it, you go to that unbeliever's house and you eat whatever's before you. Don't ask about the food. Don't talk about the way it was offered to idols. You just eat it. However, but, verse 28, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, and so on. What's Paul saying here? So here enters a different scenario. It's the same scenario, but there's a twist. Perhaps there's a Christian at the table. And that Christian, seeing the food set before them, says, oh, this has been offered to an idol, a false god. Paul says, for the sake of that Christian, you should not eat the food. You should not eat the food. You remember how he didn't want the weaker brother to be caused to stumble. He was willing to restrict his Christian liberty for the sake of others. But it may not be just a believer. What if there's not a believer present? And the host says to you, do you know where this food came from? And you say, the marketplace, I'm guessing. That's how I would answer anyway. He says, oh, this has been food that we offered to our idol. And it's as though that unbeliever is looking at you to see what you're going to do. Because if you eat that food, they may mistakenly conclude that you are syncretistic. What do I mean? You are willing to worship Jesus Christ, but then all kinds of other gods. And so you're in this dilemma of, am I going to eat this food or not? Am I going to appear to this unbeliever who doesn't understand these issues of Christian conscience and liberty and grace as someone who is willing to worship other gods at the expense of my own Lord and Saviour? Or am I at this point going to say, it's better for me to be clear, to leave no room for misunderstanding and misinterpretation, and to simply say, in that case, I won't eat this food? Restricting again your Christian liberty. Why? Well, not in this case because you may cause this person to stumble, but in this case you want to see this person saved. You want this person to have no misunderstandings about who your Saviour is and who the only Lord of God is. And so you are willing to not do what you have no conscience issue about, but that they won't understand or appreciate in its fullness, and that you will be left open to misinterpretation and to them saying, well, it's okay, I can carry on worshipping my gods because, look, the Christian doesn't care. When we consider issues that are in the realm of Christian conscience, we must, yes, first and foremost, think about the glory of God. But we must, Paul says, think about the good of others. It's not all about me. Very often I want to put myself here, God second, and other people third. But that's not gospel order. Gospel order is God first, others second, me last of all, and least of all. When we do this, we will not only be following the example of the Apostle Paul, who says in verse 1 of chapter 11, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Look what he says, verse 32, give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Now don't misunderstand Paul, he's not a people pleaser, in the sense of he just wants their praise and he doesn't ever want to be criticised. Paul was very experienced in being criticised and chewed up and spat out by others. But Paul was very much concerned that he wanted others to look at his life and it commend them to the gospel, or commend the gospel to them. And it bring them and lead them to see someone other than him, to see not him, but his Saviour, Jesus. Do you want to live in that way? Do you? Yeah. Oh, you do? Good. You want to live in a way where you are actually living that others would see the way you live, bringing glory to God and living for the benefit of others, your Christian brothers and sisters, your neighbours who are unbelievers, and they might look at you and not give you praise and glory and a pat on the back, but they might say, there's something about this person that I want to investigate what they have. I need whatever they've got. And that would give you opportunities to speak of Christ. Because this is how Jesus lived. Jesus sought to help and build others up. To build up everyone who was around him. So let us be as wise as serpents, as Jesus said, and harmless as doves as we live in the world. So as we think about issues like these, here are the two main principles to guide us. First of all, will my decision bring glory to God? Well, what I decide to do here, though it may not be sinful, it might be something that puts me in the way of temptation or that leads others into sin, or that leads me into sin. And secondly, will my decision be good for others? Will this help others? Will this build up others? Yes, all things are lawful for me, but not everything's helpful. Yes, all things are lawful for me, but not everything builds up. Don't use and abuse your Christian liberty to elevate yourself and to tear down others. But imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. If the answer is no to those two questions, will my decision bring glory to God? Will my decision be good for others? Then even if our consciences are clear, we must discipline ourselves, we must exercise self-control and refrain from it and give thanks to God. But whatever you do, brothers and sisters, do it for the glory of God and for the good of others, both believers and unbelievers. Amen.